Welcome to the Real Talk Theology Podcast, where everyone is a theologian. Whether you believe in God or just have thoughts about God, we invite you to join us as we discuss doctrine for everyday life.
Hey everyone, and welcome to another episode of Real Talk Theology. I am here with my friends Aaron, Brock, and Chris, and today we are bringing you part one of a conversation called Revivalism Revisited.
Revivalism. Yep.
Revisited.
Yep.
Revivalism, maybe?
It's hard to say.
The other day, we just finished the Lead Defend Conference, which is an apologetics conference that the Arkansas Baptist State Convention puts on. And one of the speakers there, Bobby Conway, was doing a Q&A, and he kept saying, referring to the new movie that we're going to talk about here just briefly, the Jesus Revolution. He kept talking about the Jesus Resolution.
Mm.
To
not wrong.
One consonant change, and it's a completely different movie.
That's true. Yep. That's true. Well, you know we like to open our show with some icebreakers. So today, I'm going to ask these guys a series of would you rather questions.
Are you going to answer too, though?
Yeah, I'll answer.
The people want to know.
Okay, I'll answer. Fine. All right, first question. Would you rather color your hair neon or have a gold tooth?
Oh, no question.
What is it?
Gold tooth. Are you kidding me? I knew exactly. That's
what
not even a question.
Do you get to choose which tooth? Like, can it be?
I think you could choose which.
Because like a back tooth, nobody.
No, it's got to be visible.
They're never gonna know.
How would they know?
But I feel like the bad guy off of Home Alone, like, and he's awesome.
So yeah, is it like? Are we talking front tooth? Or are we talking?
Let's say visible tooth. Yeah.
Yeah.
Man, it's like Anthony Banks.
Oh, visible tooth. Okay. That changes it a little.
I still think I'm going with a gold tooth. Neon hair. Like, everyone sees neon hair.
I'm going with neon hair.
What?
Yeah, well, I've always wanted purple hair.
Well, okay,
that's yeah, but the tooth yeah. is more permanent, whereas the neon hair, like, I can wash that out later.
It's going to come out at some point.
Neon hair forever or just dyed?
I mean, I don't know.
Let's just say you have both of them for a month. Let's say you take the gold tooth out after
gold
a month.
Tooth, easy.
Oh, gold tooth, yeah.
Okay.
Yep. No.
But forever.
Next.
Neon hair. Okay. All right, next question. Would you rather always sing out of tune or never be able to keep up with the beat?
I do both of those currently.
So. Nailed it.
That's good.
I
didn't know you could do one or the other without having the talent of one or the other.
Hmm. So sing out of tune or never be able to stay on beat?
Yeah.
So like even if you could sing in tune, you can't be on beat.
Right.
I'm going to say sing out of tune because then you can at least clap.
Yeah, I don't want to look dumb.
Even if you sing well, but you can't keep up or too fast or too slow, then yeah.
Or you can do like a lot of guys do that I see in church where they're mouthing the words and not no sounds coming out.
Watermelon.
Watermelon. Mm-hmm. All right, last question. Would you rather eat only pickles for a week or drink only soy sauce for a week?
Not a question.
Both of those are pretty awful.
Oh, no.
I'm in on the
What's
pickles.
Your answer?
Yeah, eat pickles.
Yeah, eat pickles. Soy sauce? Are you kidding me? That's disgusting.
I guess maybe because they're both super salty.
I just don't think I'd drink anything.
Your blood pressure is going up either way.
So. I mean, like,
You said only drink soy sauce for a week, which means, like, I could just not drink anything and eat really hydrated foods like fruit.
You could eat whatever you want.
And then I could eat pickles when I wanted. Yeah, I'm going to say drink soy sauce, but then I wouldn't drink anything.
Yeah, that changes things.
I'd still eat pickles.
No, but here's the thing though, because all right, it doesn't even matter. I don't like soy sauce, but it doesn't matter if soy sauce is like your favorite thing ever. Like, you don't drink. That's like a condiment.
But I'm not going to drink it at all.
Okay, you're kind of avoiding the question logically through it, no, and that's not.
You said it exactly. I'm being logical.
No, what if that's the
end of
only
question?
Thing? Okay, all right. No, pickles all day.
Our cholesterol would be better, probably.
Yes, we would live longer.
Okay. Anyways, let's talk about.
Yeah.
Revivalism
revisited. So everyone knows at this point, I would say everyone knows, most people know, there was this little gathering in a small town in Kentucky around a university, didn't make much national headlines or news at all. But we are referencing the Asbury Revival, and we already had an episode on the Asbury Revival. Our Real Talk Weekly team did a great job kind of analyzing that, talking through it. And so we're not really going to be talking specifically about Asbury today, but a lot of people are talking about revivals or revivalism in general. Mm-hmm. And so along with the Asbury Revival, you have a new movie that just came out, The Jesus Revolution, that talks about Greg Laurie's story and some of the quote-unquote revivals that started back in the 1970s. Chris, were you around in the 1970s?
I was born in 79, man. Come on.
Hey, so there we go.
He was there.
So
barely.
He was there. He was around.
I think that was passed by 1979.
Okay. But anyways, so a lot of people have been talking about revival. And in addition to this, you had the He Gets Us campaigns at the Super mm-hmm. Bowls that kind of went in, coincided, I guess the Asbury Revival was a few days old at that point. Yeah. And so a lot of people have been questioning, you know, what exactly is revival? How do we define revival? And you guys really did a great job the podcast discussing that. I remember Alan gave a definition for what revival was. Mm-hmm. And so we want to talk a little bit more about how do we know that a revival is really happening, or maybe that it's just, it's something else, not necessarily something bad, but something we might label as revival is something else. And to do that, we are going to kind of walk through Jonathan Edwards, theologian who saw revival taking place in his own day. And in an essay he wrote, he listed 9 signs by which not to judge the work of the Spirit. And then he listed 5 signs that are scriptural evidences of a work of the Spirit. And so we're not saying that all these are true. We're not saying all these are right. We're not saying all these are wrong. We're not saying there couldn't be more signs by which not to judge, or more signs by which to judge. We're just going to walk through what he gave us and talk about, are these good and helpful evidences or good and helpful non-evidences by which to judge a work of the Spirit, and whether or not this would be revival. And so we're going to walk through in this episode the 9 signs by which not to judge a work of the Spirit, and we invite you guys back to our next episode to see the 5 scripture evidences of a work of the Spirit. So are you guys ready?
Yeah. Can I interject really quick?
Do it.
I want to save some people a Google search. Jonathan Edwards, alive in the 1700s.
Yes.
American revivalist preacher and theologian, like you said. Went to Yale, 3rd president of Princeton University.
I didn't
know you could switch like
smart
that.
Smart dude.
Traitor, yeah. Maybe. Traitor. Also, for all the Hamilton lovers out there, this is important. He was preceded in his role as the 3rd president of Princeton University by Aaron Burr Sr., father to Vice President Aaron Burr, sir. Mm. So there we go. That's
for
him.
For all you Hamilton lovers
yes.
out there.
Boom. Yes.
Yeah, and you may know of Jonathan Edwards, even if you don't realize you know Jonathan Edwards. If in middle school or high school you read a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that's Jonathan Edwards. He's recorded to have preached that sermon quite a few times, and it's recorded that the first time he preached it, he read it verbatim from the paper. A lot of times as a preacher, it's like, how do you communicate? And it's like, mm-hmm. this dude just had it written down and held it up in front of his face and read it and caused a lot of people to have responses to mm-hmm. the gospel based on that sermon. Now, ironically, that's not the general tone of a lot of his other preaching. If you start to look at Jonathan Edwards, he speaks a lot and has a lot to say about beauty. It's one of the things that he talked about the most, which is really interesting. But the first sign by which not to judge a work of the Spirit is that the work is unusual or extraordinary. Signs by which not to judge a work of the Spirit, that the work is unusual and extraordinary. Why do you think, anyone feel free to jump up to the table, why do you think that this would be the first thing that he talks about being a sign which not to judge a work of the Spirit, that it is somewhat unusual or extraordinary?
I'll give you a scriptural example here of an instance where Jesus did something that was very unusual.
Yeah.
And even his own disciples weren't sure how to interpret or respond to that. Mm-hmm. And so in the Gospel of Mark, you have Jesus feeding the thousands of people with a few loaves and fish. And then it talks about him putting them in a boat, and he stayed behind on land. And so then later on, the disciples are straining at the oars, this is Mark chapter 6. And, you know, the wind's blowing against them, and they're really struggling there in the water. And then it says that Jesus walked on water, which is a common story most of us know, out to them.
Yep.
And immediately the disciples were terrified, it says, and they thought he was a ghost. So they interpreted that this move of Jesus was something that it wasn't. They interpreted it as something that could be potentially bad or evil.
Yeah.
Because in this moment, they weren't grasping who this Jesus was and the fact that he was moving. They were blinded to that. But Jesus makes it to the boat and says this statement, and he says, He said they were completely amazed, and says, for they had not understood about the loaves. So he's referring back to this thing he had done previously, much like we do today as we look back at the history revivals and things that Jesus has done in the scripture or throughout our church history. They had not understood about the loaves, which for the disciples, like to their credit, they were straining at the oars about to die in the water, and so their mind wasn't on that in that moment.
Right.
But it goes on, it says, for their hearts were hardened. And so at times we can be so focused on the storms or the natural things around us that when God is moving and doing something supernatural right in front of us, rather than having a response, it's like, yeah, that makes sense that God could and would do work in a way that that defies the natural, it defies the usual. We get freaked out, and in our flesh, we interpret it as something that maybe it's not. Does that make sense? You follow that line of logic?
Yeah, and so sometimes the way that God works is very unusual, and it's very extraordinary. So again, whenever it says these signs are those which not to judge a work of the Spirit, it doesn't mean that the things that are characterized by this can't be a work of the Spirit. It just means that's not the only criteria that we're taking into consideration for where the Spirit is working. For example, think about when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt and he's performing the signs and wonders. Some of the Egyptian magicians can do the exact same unusual and extraordinary things that Moses was doing, but we would not qualify the things that the Egyptian magicians were doing as a work of the Spirit.
Right.
So at times, there can be things in our world and things that we might experience in a religious service that come across as unusual or extraordinary that aren't necessarily a work of the Spirit. Doesn't mean they can't be. It just means that's not the only criteria that we can judge it
by. But you have to get it from the other direction that I was talking on, too. There's also times where those things are happening and it is God moving. And us, and I get it, like especially, and I'm going to say something that maybe I ought not say pointing at a particular group, but
that's
especially those of us that are on the Reformed end of the spectrum, we do tend to look at this and immediately there's a bit of skepticism that's there. And I identify with and understand that. However, you know, again, this is not one of the criteria by which we judge whether or not this is a move of the Spirit, simply because in both directions, whether it's something that's not of the Lord, it's being manifest as such, or is of the Lord, but it's being interpreted as not.
Yeah, and also with what you were saying about the, you know, like the mediums and the sorcerers and stuff in the Old Testament, I think you actually told me this story, but basically, like, there was a story you told me about the silver cord that some the sorcerers or whatever, you know, mediums, what's the name of them? Like, the people that do that kind of stuff. Anyway, the people with like the ball, all right? There's this like... The
magicians?
Not magicians, but like...
Fortune tellers?
Yeah, fortune tellers, basically. And so, for lack of better words. Anyway, there was a story that Chris was telling me one time about like how his grandmother had a friend that saw the silver cord, and the Bible references the silver cord. And so like she saw something spiritual. There was something definitely extraordinary and unusual.
Yeah.
But at the same time, that lady that was seeing that is far from the Lord.
Well, and
so that was no, her seeing the silver cord that can be backed up biblically does not mean that she is being moved by the Spirit, but she's being moved by maybe a spirit that isn't of you know, Jesus.
And you know, I think, you know, if we think about what Asbury is, and again, we're not trying to judge Asbury, but like it is very unusual and extraordinary for college students to gather in that way and like hang out afterwards. I was listening to one podcast of some guys that went to a Christian college. And if you go to a Christian college, you know that generally there's chapel services throughout the week. And they're like, it's to us just amazing that kids actually wanted to go to chapel, because usually that's not the case. And so sometimes the work of the Spirit can look in unusual and extraordinary ways. It can look like prayer gatherings that lengthen a long time. It can look like even overseas as we, you know, have done some mission trips and heard reports of miraculous things that are happening and even miraculous things here. But also I think of like a friend of mine who's replanting a church in Carthage, Missouri, and he's just doing the long, faithful, consistent work of preaching the gospel and loving his members and changing the scope of what they believe and think to make it healthier doctrine. He's getting their health, their church in a better, healthier place. And no one would look at that. Like, there's nothing that he's doing that would make headlines. But then I see him reporting that over the last year or so, they've mm-hmm. they've shared the gospel at 1,000 homes through, and it's like, that's never going to make headlines. It doesn't necessarily look unusual and extraordinary, but I would say revival is taking place there. Mm-hmm. And so we just have to be careful on either end of the spectrum how we view the unusual, extraordinary. Second one, it produces bodily or emotional effects. So signs by which not to judge the spirit, it produces bodily or emotional effects. What is Edwards, do you think, getting at there?
I'll go ahead and take the, first swing at this, but it's emotional specifically for me because I can be like a very fired up, emotional, passionate person. And like when it comes to like, you know, small things like sports, like the Saints signing Derek Carr and stuff, I got fired up about that.
Hype.
And I'm emotional about that, right? But it has nothing to do with Jesus. And so like the emotional thing, the bodily thing I can't really answer on as much. But
amen
like,
on the nothing to do with Jesus part.
Hey, look, they are the Saints though. But oh, anyway.
No.
But hey, like... I get emotional. Like if you go to a concert, you know, why do you think if y'all saw the Elvis movie, you know, like when Elvis started his thing, like, and starts, you know, shaking around, like these girls, they don't know what to do with themselves. They're like, oh my gosh, you know, yeah. And it's emotional.
One time in college, I was teaching students on worship and I played a video of a Hillsong concert and then immediately followed it with a video of a Justin Bieber concert. And
similar.
Like, not only similar, but if you didn't know who was on stage and you pulled away the music, I don't know that you would have known that one was a worship concert and one, well,
yeah.
Really,
both are worship.
Both were worship concerts. Yeah. But it's like there were people crying. Yep. There were people with hands raised. There were people singing, clapping.
But yeah, to that point though, so for example, on a Sunday morning, how many times do you hear the excuse, you know, after church is over, like, I didn't really like worship this morning. Or, you know, like, worship just wasn't for me. Well, it never is for you, you know? And so, like, I think our emotions distract us a lot of times, and we can be led by, like, our emotions. And we have to remember, like, hey, this is not about how I feel. It's what I know to be true.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And so emotions are a great thing. God gives us emotions. You see, David is emotional throughout Scripture, but that's not the end-all, be-all.
Yep.
And just like you were saying, Brock, our emotions get flared up by so many different things.
Yeah.
You know, I can have a great quiet time at home and I really feel like the Spirit is moving. And I get in the car and I drive here and five people just, man, I was ready to run my car right into them just trying to get here.
Wow.
And I mean, I
get it.
You know what I mean? Yeah. Have you been on the highway?
Sure. Yeah.
So, you know, it's just our emotions are so fleeting as well. And so when that is what you judge a movement by, it's like by the time you decide to judge it by emotions, they're gone.
Yeah,
even.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and so an example I'll give, I remember in college when I was helping a group of friends lead worship, and we were going to a church camp, and it was at like a smaller church, so don't think big conference-y church camp. This is like the backwoods, small kind of, you know, a few churches getting together and nothing fancy, nothing flashy. And so it was for my friend's parents' church that they did. Well, turns out I was a Southern Baptist kid leading worship at a Pentecostal youth revival.
Ooh.
Y'all, it was one of the most bizarre experiences I've ever been a part of. I mean, you know, we're not getting into speaking in tongues and charismatic things right now, but like I don't have a whole lot of problem looking at what I witnessed and saying, I'm not super confident that was a genuine work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've been playing the exact same song for 45 minutes, and there was nothing wrong with that other than the fact that I really had to go to the bathroom. But there were people, I'm not just talking about speaking in tongues, but screaming. Mm-hmm. Like this one lady in particular, just blood-curdling scream. And it's like I look at that, and there was bodily effects. They were running, falling. Again, not to say that it's necessarily wrong. There were emotional effects. They're crying out. There was, you know, a lot of feeling in the room. But I'm not convinced that by that alone we can judge that a work of the Spirit is taking place. Mm-hmm. So number three, it occasions a great deal of noise about religion. And I think what that's getting at is what we've seen in the media, mm-hmm. that something takes place and all of a sudden many, many people are talking about it. So why is just maybe national news coverage, social media going viral, why is that not enough to judge a work of the Spirit by?
I think people are always watching Christians, whether we believe that or not. There's always a set of eyes on us. And so people are going to be quick to jump on and create conversation about whatever you're doing. And so sometimes that's in a positive light and sometimes it's in a negative light. So when it brings up more noise about religion, I think it's just natural because people want to talk about something that's in opposition to them or what they believe.
Yeah, and I also think with Westboro Baptist, the church in Kansas, I mean, they get a lot of news coverage, and they're probably saying on Sundays like, oh, we're getting this backlash and this persecution because like it's a work of the Spirit. No, it's not. I mean, it's a work of some spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit, you know. And it's just like it kind of frustrates me. And to Allie's point, like, when we get the news coverage, I mean, we have a target on our back as Christians, and in America we don't get the persecution like other people do. But I mean, we still have to, even though we're not cautious of that persecution as much as other nations are, maybe that have Jesus, like we definitely should be, because we are representing way more than we can understand and comprehend. And so yeah, I would take the Westboro Baptist side of that, where they're like, oh, it's a work of the Spirit, or you know, the Mormon Church even, like I mean, I just got done watching a TV series, and it's just a documentary on it, or not a documentary, but it's Under the Banner of Heaven on Hulu. Mm-hmm. And I mean, it was great, but it was about like fundamentalist Mormons, the fundamentalist LDS church. And like these guys were getting, you know, not paying their taxes, not doing all this stuff, and you know, going against the law. And they were like, they're coming for us because we love Jesus. And it's like, no, you don't, you know? And so it's just frustrating that people can be blinded by that. And
well, you just got to just draw the distinction between raising attention towards religion versus raising attention towards the person and works of Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
Those are very different things. I mean, all through Scripture, we see in the New Testament in particular, Jesus, one times he got angry was at religious people. Yep. So, I mean, it's, you know, that's where we have to be careful. But we also have to, and I'm going to be devil's advocate, we have to watch it from both ends of the spectrum.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
That we're not the religious people putting down what is a true work of God happening on one end, because that's the Pharisees in this instance, when the Messiah himself is standing in front of them. Mm-hmm. On the flip side of that, we also got to recognize when religion, not relationship with Jesus, is being the thing that's talked about and not.
What about number four? Great impressions are made on the imagination. So I think here, anytime, you know, something unusual, extraordinary takes place, anytime something's kind of given that label of revivalism, you think what he's getting at with imagination there is all of a sudden we kind of start thinking different. We're thinking big things. So in what ways do you guys think he might be, you know, calling us to caution, simply labeling a work of the Spirit because of people starting to dream, people starting to imagine, maybe thinking differently?
So, you know, we've referenced what you guys would say, Pentecostalism or hyper charismaticism here. A thing I'd like to throw in here is while I do sit more on a I am charismatic, but not to that extreme. I'm not in a hyper.
You're a cautious charismatic.
Cautious charismatic. The thing I want to throw in there is I was discipled by a former Assembly of God pastor initially. And so, which I think I've referenced on here before, it's the father of the music artist Twyla Paris. And so,
casual.
So that being, that being the background in which I was brought up in, and being part of an organization, I came to Christ through Youth of the Mission Missionaries. And then was a part of that organization. And Piper calls YWAM, or Youth of the Mission, a wild-eyed organization that he loves, you know, like, because they are a little wild. And but here's what I saw happen in that context at times was students would, coming back around to the emotional thing and the bodily thing and the unusual things that all tie together into this, would begin to believe that God had asked of them to do certain things with their lives or to step out in certain ways, which on the surface sounded great until you started asking more questions as to the how it is that was going to take place. And then there was a need to push back from leaders to go, wait a minute, like, I would submit to you that God is not calling you to abandon something he's already asked of you, whether it's finishing a college degree or whatever it is, in order to go do this thing. Like, you know, it's a both and. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so at times, and the other thing I had to push back against at times with students, having done this for the last 20 years working with college students in the mission field, I take a lot of students to the mission field. and I watch them get very excited about, like, they'll go on one trip with me to an unnamed Middle Eastern country, since this is, you know, online, and they're like, man, I think God's calling me to go live and die in this country. And I'm like, all right, well, I appreciate that sentiment, but let's have a conversation and really think and pray through this. God may genuinely be calling you to that,
yeah.
Or this could be an instance where you're interpreting the Holy Spirit giving you a heart for this people group as something that it's not.
Yeah.
And does that make sense?
Yeah, mm-hmm. For sure.
And I think in these environments, it's easy to do that, to get excited, to allow the emotions to be part of this. And things that God may be truly birthing some form of a desire or direction for out of your life, you to take to an unhealthy extreme, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, so number five, and I kind of struggled understanding what he meant by this, but he says one means used is setting an example or following another's. And I think what another's, because there's apostrophe S there, it's not just plural, it's plural possessive, but it's following someone else's example. So it's not necessarily a sign by which we can definitively judge a spirit by simply looking to someone else or seeing people look at someone else and following that one individual's example. And perhaps maybe we can think back to revivalism in the past where there's been like one like iconic celebrity person speaker and everyone is following after this one individual. And he even goes to say in his essay, he talks about how it's not a bad thing and it's actually a God instructed thing that we should look for good leaders to follow, but how can it maybe be not necessarily a work of quote unquote revival if people or a group are simply following after one iconic person or one example of another, or maybe it's, you know, we even have seen other campuses now who have started following after Asbury. So what do we have to be cautious about when it simply becomes, when it comes to copying, and maybe copying is a little too negative. I don't mean it in a negative way, but the desire to reproduce the example of revival that is being shown in others.
This is a spoiler alert if you haven't seen the Jesus Revolution movie, but I think—
I haven't. First off,
oh man,
worth seeing?
Absolutely.
I've heard really good reviews about it. Like, I'm going to be honest. Yeah. I tend to be the guy— this is a great quote-unquote theology episode we can do in the future, Christian movies.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Come on.
But I've heard great reviews about this one.
It's just a good movie. I wouldn't even put it in a category with other Christian films. And it's not a knock to any of those people, because I have met some of the producers of those films and they're wonderful people. But a lot of Christian film, I don't know, gets a little cheesy. And so I would say this is—
the storytelling in this is very, from what I've heard, authentic.
Yeah. They packed as much as they possibly could in 2 hours, and I felt like it was really well-rounded storytelling.
Okay.
So everyone should see it. I would say believers, absolutely. Even non-believers, like just for the history part of it, is fascinating. But this is a spoiler. So the story is about Greg Laurie.
Yes.
But he's kind of like a third character in this film. Okay. It's really about Chuck and Lonnie Frisbee. And so this point right here reminds me of Lonnie Frisbee. Hippies are drawn to him because he is a hippie himself, but he loves Jesus. And so he wants to teach them how to find true love, true peace, all these things that they're looking for. The problem is that he allows it to become about himself. Mm. And so while he is, yes, setting an example for others to kind of generate something to follow, he's now letting it get to his head. And so he kind of... I mean, you know, it's no longer about Jesus. It's about the Lonnie Revolution. And so he had to step away from that. But for me, point number five is one means used is setting an example or following another. It's like he is the exact description, I feel like, of something, of someone that happened to.
Yeah.
Well, and going from something that, you know, is on the, what we would define as the charismatic end of the spectrum to the far opposite end of that. I mean, you look at what happened with Mars Hill.
Yeah.
I mean, you could categorize the initial explosion of growth.
Revival.
Revival
is taking place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And from that, I also saw, because I was in the church planting realm during that time period, a lot of guys wanting to mimic either Mark Driscoll himself or the model of Mars Hill outside of a Seattle context and outside of where God had done something very specific in that Seattle context. And it didn't work. And it was based on a personality. And we see this, by and large, across the American church right now. We have a lot of personality-driven ministries. And I think that's just a challenge for us as the American church that we've got to weigh through. And frankly, it's not new. I mean, the early church, they were arguing over, oh, do I follow Paul? Do I follow, you know? And the response is, well, follow me as I follow Jesus. And, you know, that's ultimately where we have to land with it. But anything that's personality driven, you are going to have at least a danger anyway of pointing towards a person rather than mm-hmm. a human person rather than the person of Christ.
Yeah. So number six, it is accompanied by great imprudences. Aaron, do you know what imprudence means?
Man.
It is accompanied by great imprudences, inconveniences, and irregularities in conduct. So basically, a work that disrupts the normal way of life, provides new challenges to overcome, or you're doing things out of the ordinary, is not necessarily, he says, a term or an evidence in which we should definitively judge a work of the Spirit. Thoughts on this?
Yeah. So, well, we're 3 months into the year. It's March now. I don't know when this will be released, but yeah. So, I mean, at the beginning of the year, everybody does their fast or
New Year's resolutions.
New Year's resolutions, and they do their fast from social media.
Did you make a New Year's resolution this year?
I mean, just to No, I mean, just to be the best me I am, but I mean, I'm already that. So, I mean, look, I'm just
better luck next year.
Humility is on his resolution.
Hey, it's
hard to be humble when you're perfect.
Not that I've already attained it, but I press on towards the high
climb. Right. But here's the thing. So, everybody's doing New Year's resolutions, and I feel like that's just I get the point. I get that it's a good deal. I get that it's a fun thing. I get that, like, it really motivates people to do better, and a lot of people do better. I said do. 21. Yeah. Anyway,
intern.
All right. So, but the point I'm making is, like, everybody hops on this, like, oh, my church is doing a 21 day fast, but they're fasting from food, and I don't want to go that extreme. So I'm just going to do social media, and then I'm doing it because everybody else is doing it.
Yeah.
Am I doing it for Jesus? And so, like, mm-hmm. I actually recently for Lent, even though I'm not Catholic, decided to just start drinking water. And so
wait, you're not drinking Mountain Dew?
I'm not. I haven't drank Mountain Dew in over 2.5 weeks.
Aaron, so that's how I quit drinking soda.
Hey, look at God. But no, like, I did it at a, I did it at a different time, I guess.
Revival. Revival.
Hey, here we go. But no, my point in saying that, though, is, like, I feel like, no, a lot of people do it out of a genuine heart, mm-hmm. but at the same time, a lot of people are doing it because everybody else is doing it, and yeah. that doesn't make it any more mm-hmm. spiritual than you want it to be, kind of, if that makes any sense.
Yep, mm-hmm. Totally. Totally. I think a lot of people, you can start out doing something, you can do things differently. Now, at the same time, I think when you start living differently and do some things different, that should cause us to look and say, hey, something might be going on here.
Yeah.
But definitively, just simply because people are traveling thousands of miles or they're staying up through the night, like, it could be an evidence of it, but that in and of itself, maybe not enough.
So really quick then, a change in behavior, because on the other end of that, you know, and I know we're going to talk about things that should mark a revival yes. in one of the future episodes, but there should be a change in behavior.
Absolutely.
There should yeah. be a change in Absolutely. Priorities in our lives. There should be those things. All we're saying is that doesn't necessarily mark – that isn't the key characteristic we're looking
at. I think that's the key with all of these nine things is all of these nine things can be a part of genuine true revival. Right. Yeah. Any one of them on their own is just not enough – to say, okay, yeah. the work has absolutely take place. So when we yeah. talk about these not being a sign, it's not that they're not a sign at all. It's that these aren't the only thing that we can look to know that there's a definitive sign. But I would say a lot of times when revival, when the work of God, when the work of His Spirit is taking place amongst His people, mm-hmm. you are going to see some, if not all, of these things.
Which now, even includes the next one you're about to read here in a second.
Here we go. And I was even reading through, so I have his essay pulled up here to kind of see what exactly he's meaning. It is intermixed, so number seven, it is intermixed with errors in judgment or delusions of Satan. The other day, I was listening to a podcast, they were talking about the Asbury Revival. I don't know where they're quoting this, and actually all the other people on the podcast were like, we've never heard that before. But one of them was like, yeah, I saw this post where someone had said revivals are 90% a work of the Spirit, 10% a work of the man, work of man, and 10% a work of Satan. And they were like, wait, what? And so I don't know exactly what he meant by that. But the idea I think that he's putting here in verse 7 is it's intermixed with errors in judgment or delusions of Satan. the people in which God works and does revival in may not have everything exactly right.
Yep. Mm.
I think a lot of times we can look, and I'm guilty of this, especially when God, I've grown up within the Southern Baptist Convention my whole life, and it's a lot of times you look and see something happening in a denomination, and automatically you wonder, well, can God really be doing something there? Because I know they're wrong about this, 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 and this. And so we have to remember that all of us are fallible. All of us are imperfect. Anytime God brings about revival, he's doing it in imperfect people that don't have everything figured out perfectly.
Yeah, I got pressed at a Q&A at an event I was speaking at last week, I think it was, by a well-meaning person, but they were pressing me on the Asbury Revival in particular during a Q&A and referencing some things that they had heard that they interpreted as certainly not being something that the Holy Spirit would have asked or done in this instance, or statements that people had made referencing spiritual warfare in this instance, you know, Satan and what Satan was doing or not doing in the midst of this. And so, there's going to be people mixed in that may or may not be experiencing true revival in their life at instance, but it doesn't negate what's happening in the heart of the person sitting right next to them.
Yeah.
And that's why, and it comes down to a heart condition thing too. That's why you can be in the same church service right here at First Baptist Rogers, and one person is sitting there going, man, the presence of God was evident there. Like, God is convicting me of this and this and this. And, you know, I really believe God's given me freedom in this area, listening to what Wes preached on today or what Mark was saying through the worship. But the guy sitting right next to him goes, eh, it's okay. You know, like, you can't judge a move based upon, you know, the what may be a hardness of heart issue or an emotionally contrived thing or something that frankly is of the enemy.
Yeah.
Where the enemy's trying to bring division and the enemy's trying to discredit a true move of God. And obviously the enemy doesn't want revival to break loose. And so he's going to do whatever he can to discredit that.
This point kind of made my hands sweat a little bit, right? Because it reminded me of the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
In Matthew. And so I'm curious what y'all would say about this, taking Jonathan Edwards' point and thinking about it in reference to, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Mm-hmm. And so when you accredit a good work to Satan, that's definitely a work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like, that is how we get here. And that it's this one is terrifying to me, this point exactly. But and I don't even know if that's a good scripture reference to use there. I'm not the theologian.
To your terror, I would say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and I interpret you as being in Christ. Yeah. Your spirit bears witness with mine that we are children of God. But
but we don't want to be quick to throw stones either, because I just came out of a camp that like throws stones all the time. Like, I mean, like, and I, that's no shot at them. I'm still believe the same stuff that they believe pretty much. But it's just like, yeah, I mean, with this whole Asbury Revolution, with the Jesus Revolution, or with the revival taking place and everything, I think that automatically my first thought is I want to be like, yikes, like what's actually taking place. But it's like, at the end of the day though, if it's revival, if it's not the definition of exact revival, I know that there were like, so I have my dad's two sisters actually live up there near it. And
Allie, you said you had someone that was there too.
And like,
they have the Holy Spirit, like they are lovers of Jesus, and they were at the revival, and they're like, this is a beautiful thing. Kind of like to your point, like some people are like, yeah, and some people are like, eh. And it's like, I just don't want to be so quick, like Allie's saying, to be like, yeah, that's definitely, Jesus ain't there. But also, I don't want to say that like it's revival in the sense that the biblical sense, so it's kind of difficult.
And I think it's hard too, because, you know, if this was happening 100 years ago, one, we probably wouldn't have even known about it until about 2 weeks after it was happening.
Yeah.
And like the difficulty now, because I was listening to some people and they're like, well, it's not really our place to comment, like not our monkeys, not our circus. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, my job is to shepherd my own sheep, but the problem is people are looking to us because they see it, and they're looking for us to comment to say, is this good? Like, should we want this? Should we be a part of this? Should we cheer on this? Or like, they see things that aren't helpful, and we don't want them to be a part of that. But one of the things that I referenced Lead Defend earlier, Bobby Conway mentioned, you know, within Orthodoxy, wanting to be as open as possible. So we're not talking about just being open to any types of heresy or things like promoting beliefs that people can believe that will result in them not going to heaven and mm-hmm. and losing out on salvation because they're not trusting in Christ alone and all that. But like I've just been thinking through, I want to be very quote unquote close or closed within the church that I shepherd. Like I want to be very doctrinally specific, pure, clear with the people and the church that I lead and shepherd. And then to a certain degree, I want to be a little more open with other people within Orthodoxy. So there's still a barrier on that to say, okay, I might not do it this way or I might not think this way, but I don't want to be so close-minded to think that God can't do something unless me or people like me are part of it.
Yeah.
Two more. Number eight, some who are worked on upon a first later fall away. I think about church camps and yeah. you go and there's a lot of what we talk about right here at a church camp. And I think camps are great. It's been a huge part of my life and my own spiritual development. But there are those who make professions who it seems like the Spirit is moving upon. And then later something happens. And so why is that or the presence of that or the absence of that more or less not a sign by which we can judge a true work of the Spirit?
Because our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all else.
Who can know it?
Yeah, and that's just it. I mean, I've spoken at a lot of camps. If you know me and listen to me, you know that I'm not one for long, drawn-out emotional altar calls, partly because as a collegiate minister, it makes my job harder. because now students who seemingly made a profession of faith did not have a real – they made an intellectual assent to a few statements of theology and had an emotional experience or a peer pressure experience – and now believe they have Jesus, they get to the university and their faith gets challenged and frankly eaten alive in front of them. And they think, well, I had Jesus and Jesus didn't work for me. And so they walk away. But the reality of it is they didn't meet the same Jesus that we've met. They haven't had that intimate relationship with Christ. And so, you know, judging whether or not something is a revival based upon whether that fruit lasts in all instances, because the key word here I think in his statement is some, who are worked upon at first, later fall away. Mm-hmm. There's going to be those whose lives are changed irrevocably as a result of true revival. But there's going to be some who, frankly, were in the midst of them and yet did not experience said revival.
So the very final one, it is promoted by ministers who insist on the terrors of God's holy law. And I think what he's getting at there is probably a little his own sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Mm-hmm. So it's promoted by ministers who are insisting, preaching, proclaiming on the terrors of God's holy law, the consequences there by which if men and women don't trust in Jesus, that there was a very real wrath, that the Bible talks about hell, that's a real reality for people. I was even, you know, reading through what he's writing here. And so why do you think that in and of itself is or isn't a work by which we can judge the work of the Holy Spirit?
Fear-mongering has no room for like grace-filled salvation in my mind. And so when you try to scare people into heaven, it's just not successful, or even scare them into behaving a certain way. You know, I mean, that's what you do with your kids sometimes because you have to, but then you usually have to follow it up with, well, you know, I love you in this. And so there shouldn't have to be that follow-up conversation.
Well, on the converse of that, though, there is a certain level of, and it's not scare or, you know,
manipulation,
but it is a revelation of the holiness of God versus our complete and total wretchedness that should invoke some level of, oh my, I really need this Jesus. And let me just tell you about an account that I heard about early on in my faith. And in all honesty, even though I was in the midst of a spiritual culture that was pretty charismatic, immediately it kind of perked up in my mind. It was like, do I believe that is true and really was a work of God? And over 20 some odd years now, I've kind of come to the conclusion, well, yes, even though I'm judging something that happened in the 18th century. So 18th century in Yale, you have John Wesley Redfield, and he's doing these outdoor evangelistic meetings at Yale University. And we can see instances where police were constructed to delineate between a common drunk and those inflicted with what they called Redfield's disease or sickness. And so what had happened was they were exalting the holiness of God and exalting his character to such a degree that it was recorded these people had such a revelation of this that they were, and this is the part where I had a hard time believing it because it sounds very charismatic, they were driven down into unconsciousness as a result of this revelation of the enormity of their sin before a holy God. And so these police are instructed, smell their breath. If they smell like alcohol, haul them off to the drunk tank. If they don't, then it says they were instructed just to put a blanket over them, keep an eye on them. And it goes on in some of the documents, and it says they were moved to a quiet place until they returned to consciousness. Lives were transformed. Men who had been drunkards stopped drinking. Cruel persons changed. Immoral people gave up their immorality. Thieves repented and returned what they had stolen. And so the key marker in this came after the point. It was they were different people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we have to really look at is the transformation that God imposes upon someone's life. Whether that's – now, can God use fear in order to bring about that? Well, that can be the beginning works of it. But at the end of the day, it's still a revelation of the person and work of Christ.
And I think he – in the last paragraph, I'm going to read it here in a second – because I think a lot of times we want to be very careful not to scare people into heaven. Mm-hmm. But he brings up a good point in that while we shouldn't want to scare people into heaven, we should want to scare people out of hell because it is a real thing. And a lot of times in our culture, we don't want to be that harsh or brash or it seems like we're being unloving. But the reality is that not only does the Bible talk about it a lot, Jesus talks about it a lot. That wrath for sin is a real thing, and I know in my own spirit, I can tend to be skeptical of anything that even somewhat resembles a turn or burn. Yeah. And I'm not saying even that phrase is the most helpful because there seems to be sometimes there was there's a sense in which I've seen hell preached, and I feel like I associate it, rightly or wrongly, it could be on me, that phrase turn or burn, it's almost like you should never preach hell with even, like, not a smile on your face, but, like, it's not a good thing. Mm-hmm. Anytime we're preaching hell, sometimes it's almost like we're angry at people rather than being heartbroken for people.
Yeah.
And so I think we've got to be careful not to do it in the wrong way, but we also got to be careful not to wholesale, like my tendency is to do it away altogether. I remember one time I was preaching and it was like, I was talking about God's judgment, but it was like there was this gut check, like something, like some type of safety, some type of governor that like was keeping me from saying the word hell. It was almost like I didn't want to say it, even though like that's what I was talking about. And it was like we were in a small group and someone else said, either was talking about hell or God's wrath, and I did what I typically do, where I, rather than saying something's bad, I'm like, oh, well, that's less good. Like, I did that with hell, and it's like, hell isn't just less good. It's actually really, really bad. Mm-hmm. And so Edwards says, some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to think to fright persons to heaven, but I think it is a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright persons away from hell that stand upon the brink of it and are ready to fall into it and are senseless of the danger. 'Tis a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house on fire. The word fright is commonly used for sudden causeless fear or groundless surprise, but surely a just fear that there is good reason for, though it be very great, is not to be spoken against under any such name. And so, no, a turn or burn sermon or emphasized preaching on hell in and of itself isn't necessarily a work of revival in the same way that a sermon that's devoid of any mention of wrath or hell isn't necessarily an evidence or work of revival, but isn't always inappropriate either. Just can't be the last thing. And again, our reminder with all nine of these things are some of these things will and should accompany a work of the Spirit. Just all of them could deceive us in thinking that a work of the Spirit has taken place if they are the only thing that stands alone. But next episode, so in 2 weeks, we want you to join us back as we talk about the evidences of a work of the Spirit that can give us confidence that revival or the Spirit's work, some have used the word awakening, that those things are taking place. So join us back next time as we have thought about works that don't necessarily define a work of the Spirit. Next time we'll be talking about the scripture evidences of a work of the Spirit. We hope to see you next time. And until then,
don't stop believing.
There it is. Yeah.